Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The reading today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord.
Resurrection and the reality of that, and with that as our end game, working back to how we do renewed relationships now. I've got a pastor friend, Bob Flahart, who's in my pastor's group. You'll get a chance to meet him hopefully sooner than later, who's a big Penn State fan, but he's also been a preacher. And so when Penn State football plays in the evening, he's got not enough emotional margin for that. And so he records the games and he says this: when I know that they win, I don't have any agony watching the game when a bad call or a bad play happens or the other team's bad plays, because in the end, I know we win. That's the reality for the Christian as well, that we win in resurrected bodies when we one day no longer be stained by sin and fractured relationships, but we do the math backwards and formed by the resurrection as our end game, so that we can know how to live relationally in the context. Where we are this morning is the context of marriage. Paul is writing to a really messed up, fractured train wreck of a church that's being so both influenced by the culture outside that's particularly pagan and would give our culture a run for its money, but the counterside with a group of people who were much more conservative and went in a direction that called for forsaking the covenant of marriage in terms of physical love, so that they would not be tempted away from a love relationship with Jesus Christ. But that really good intention quickly fractured. And Paul is speaking into that fracture. In chapter 6 that we did not look at, but uses our confession of sin last week, we saw him address the influenced by the culture kind of group that says physical love is just an appetite like food. You indulge it however you wish. He's addressed them in chapter 6, but now as we come to chapter 7, it's so thick, we've got to kind of slog through and take certain chunks together. And we come to the section where he talks about those who, from the abstinence of physical love, even in the context of marriage, were saying, you know what? To remove the temptation and for our spiritual good, just go ahead and divorce. And Paul, in the first section that we looked at last week, has countered the argument that there should not be physical love as a continuing dynamic within the context of the marriage. He says, no, that's good. But he gives affirmation to those who are single in their calling and say they have equal footing in the kingdom of God, have a unique position to experience Jesus as the lover of their souls, and they help those of us who are married. Paul is still speaking to, as we come to the words that Holly just read, to the conservative faction that were encouraging abstinence to the point that you may as well just go ahead and divorce, even as Christians. That's the context into which Paul is speaking. He is not speaking into a context of what troubles us today, so we can't force him to say things about our particular situation and exceptions to the divorce. We'll speak to those to some extent, but we can really only go fully to where Paul takes us as he speaks into their dynamic. We'll look at, as we did last week, renewed marriages. This week, we'll also look at renewed families. And then finally, just as we did last week, the resurrected lover of our soul. Renewed marriages, renewed families, and a resurrected lover of our souls. Let's look briefly at verses 10 through 12, where we see Paul address renewed marriages. He says this, verse 10, to the married, really clear who he's talking about. He's talking to married Christians, those who both profess faith in Jesus Christ, who some have separated because of the reasons I mentioned earlier. He says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. We'll go to the reference that he's speaking about where Jesus speaks specifically to this. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. That's an interesting term because a different term will be used for the man to divorce. A woman really didn't have legal standing at that time. She could only separate, but he's calling the wife not to separate from her husband. And then verse 11, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. What context is he addressing? Those that have divorced so that they could abstain from sex. And he is calling them instead to the marriage covenant, what Jesus taught them about, that softens their heart towards one another, that really actually is the antidote and the answer to the spiritual deep desires of those people that they're accomplishing through legalistic covenant-breaking means. Let's think about what Jesus said about divorce, because that's what Paul has in mind. That's what he's taught the Corinthians, and that's the framework that we need to understand as well. It's in Matthew 19. Just listen as I read. And the Pharisees came up to him, to Jesus, and tested him, as they often did, by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Where's he talking about there in the biblical story? He's in Genesis 1. And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Where is he speaking to there? He's at the very end of Genesis 2 in creation, where everything is good and God establishes the marriage covenant. He's anchoring it right there in the marriage covenant from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So they are no longer two, but one flesh, physically, spiritually, emotionally, economically, every way that you can think of. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Have you heard that before? Hopefully in every wedding that you've attended. These are Jesus' words to honor the marriage covenant. Now, they protest, but that's the framework. When Paul says, not I, but the Lord, he's going to the Lord's command that emphasizes the beauty and wonder of the marriage covenant and calls people to oneness. He makes an allowance for those who move to divorce because of unfaithfulness, but the ideal in God's heart has always been that the marriage covenant would be honored by the two people that enter it. We know there's fracture, but that's God's deep, deep desire. One of the things that counters in our culture, we're not facing the abstinence argument in the way that was experienced in the Corinthian church. We have a culture that gives us lenses that undermines the covenant. It's the falling in love lens versus the covenant, marriage covenant lens. I worked with college students so a long time, so they talked about beer goggles, and I won't go into that, but it's where a few beers in, someone looks different from how they look the next morning. I'm not telling us to demean people like that, but I want us to say that maybe we have falling in love goggles when we look at marriage and relationships rather than covenant love, marriage covenant goggles. The falling in love goggles are oriented about romance and butterflies. It's something that you fall into. Someone sweeps you off your feet, and you are just so convinced. I've heard this a few times. We are just so compatible. I always want to say in marriage counseling at that point, I'll give you 3 months before you come back and you ask, who is this person I married? All of a sudden, the compatibility seems to evaporate because we're oriented towards falling in love. If we can fall in love, we can just as easily fall out. And those goggles to look at marriage and relationships are particularly inadequate to sustain the struggles that we experience in the context of marriage. Here's the covenant of marriage goggles. It's not romance, it's resolve. It's planting your feet firmly in God's faithfulness that commits to the other person, even when you're feeling like, who have I married? It's what gives you soul power when you see God's covenant faithfulness to you that softens your heart to your own weakness and sin and contributions in that to your marriage and positions you and moves your heart in a state to do what we've talked about a couple times now, to lose towards one another in marriage. You see, if you have falling in love goggles for the essence of marriage, you're forever going to try to win that feeling over and over again. And when it's not, you simply say, we've fallen out of love. But when you have goggles of the marriage covenant, your feet are firmly established in what God has done for you in Jesus, and so that you stay firm in the covenant, drinking deeply of the covenant riches for us, as well as living that way in relationship to the one to whom we're married. Now, years ago, when my late wife and I lived in Athens, Georgia, we had a big fracture. Marilyn was keeping track of the finances, and she got us in credit card debt, and I wasn't watching. But here's the deal. She was too afraid to tell me. And so she reached out to a counselor at our local church to tell me. We'd had tons of conflict over this before, but she was also afraid of my anger. So she needed protection because her husband wasn't living that way towards her. As we walked through it, Marilyn regretted this choice of the counselor that we made. She reminded him of Steve Spurrier, and she hated Steve Spurrier because she went to Alabama when Steve Spurrier were Clobber, Alabama, when they were low. He'd have this smirk. She expected him to have a visor one day. But he said, okay, Marilyn, let's talk about Gary. We've talked about you, which she wasn't crazy about. Let's talk about Gary. Give me an example when Gary responds in anger. She didn't have to think long. When she said, okay, just the other night, Davis, our son, spilt his drink at the table. And the moment he did it, he looked up at Gary in fear for how he might respond. And Gary responded as he feared, in great anger. And as she described that, I'm feeling the shame of my sin against my son and within my family. And Steve, his name was Steve, not Spurrier. He said, okay, Marilyn, imagine this. Davis spills his drink. Gary reacts in anger. And you get up from the table and you move towards him. And you put your arms around him. And you say, it's okay. I love you. Now, just that description melted my heart, that in the thing that caused me such great shame, that I might be related to with that kind of covenant love. Marilyn wasn't impacted quite that way. She said, I could never do that. And we laughed, her not so much. But I knew she was right. Sometimes I feel like I could never do that as well. But Steve said this, but that's the gospel. That's what Jesus has done towards us. So that's how he calls us to live in marriage. You see, it's only the covenant love of Jesus, experienced profoundly, even when others can't mirror it very well to us, that gives us the emotional wealth to move towards our spouse with covenant-keeping kind of love. And when we are able to do that, we make emotional, spiritual, practical deposits in our spouse's heart that enables them to live out covenant love as well to us. That's the renewed marriage with the covenant of love that's only a restriction, but Paul's pointing us to, and Jesus is pointing us to, his covenant of love that renews us in the marriage covenant, no matter how deep the fractures we experience in our marriage. Let's look next at renewed families. This passage is tricky. We probably had lots of questions as it was read, but let's walk through it, verses 12 through 16. To the rest, I say, well, the obvious question is, who's the rest? Well, we'll find out as he goes. He had been speaking to couples who were both Christians in a marriage covenant. Now he's actually going to speak to people where there's only one believer in the context of a marriage covenant. It would be easy to think that perhaps in the letter that they sent to Paul, to which he is responding, raised the question, well, should, if we're unequally yoked, a term that he will actually use in 2 Corinthians, should we not go ahead and divorce? And Paul is correcting that faction as well. Again, it's coming from the conservative group that are actually dishonoring the marriage covenant in an attempt to do spiritual good, but they're creating a legalistic thing that's fracturing the very heart of God. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. So Jesus did not specifically speak to this situation that they're calling Paul is calling us to. So he is facing the historical situation of the Corinthian church, basing the foundation of what he's saying on the marriage covenant that was very clearly addressed by Jesus. But now he's facing a new situation where Christians, out of spiritual reasons, once again, are divorcing their unbelieving spouse, and he's saying, no. To the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Pretty clear, right? Verse 13, I love how he expresses the mutuality, because women were often overlooked and unprotected. Paul is unwilling to let that happen within Jesus' church. So he says in verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Pretty clear, just what he had said before for the brother. At verse 14, he gives the explanation or the why. For the unbelieving husband is made holy. Oh my goodness, that doesn't sound right. This is actually in the Bible. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. He's talking about holiness in the context of being set apart as a consecrated people that connects back the dots to covenants in the Old Testament, where there were believers and unbelievers, but they were a part of the covenant community. So they were marked by God in a special way to be a part of that holy community so they might experience the resurrected lover of our souls that he would be revealed as one day. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, okay, here's where family comes in. Your children would be unclean. Whoa. But as it is, they are holy. God has established in his covenant to be a covenant that includes families. Throughout the covenant promises of God, the family is always in view. Now, this is not to say that if you don't have children or if you're single, you are less than in the covenant community. Paul's not addressing that. He's going to attribute the value in future weeks as we go on. But he's saying there is a sanctifying effect in the context of marriage. And so he calls believers who are married to unbelievers with consenting spouses to stay in that marriage covenant, because their presence, their believing presence, is a sign of the covenant family of God's promises on that entire family. He goes on to say, verse 15, out of a different situation, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And he gives the explanation for that. In such cases, the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. So in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, what he's saying is this. In marriages where there's a believing partner and an unbelieving partner, he wants shalom to happen there. Even in the midst of the fracture and the failures, he's calling them to shalom. but for those who are married to unbelievers whose hearts grow hard towards the believer, he's calling them to peace and giving the allowance for that separation and divorce to happen. That's not God's deep desire. God hates the fracture that divorce brings, but he makes that allowance within the people of God in this particular historical situation. And then he says at the end, verse 16, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband?" Now, that doesn't mean she's going to justify him so that he can forever enter into a relationship with God. It does mean that she might be the instrument and the way in which God calls her unbelieving husband to believe. And then he says, "Or do you know, husband, whether you will save, be the instrument that might bring to salvation your wife?" Essentially, Paul's saying, married Christians make holy their families, their spouse and their marriage and their children. They are set apart in a unique way to experience the promise of God and taste of the Holy Spirit so they might hunger after Jesus as well. This sanctifying effect is kind of hard to get our minds around, but there's a sitcom some of you may have watched that illustrates this in the opener, where the song by Marcus Mumford is sung, Ted Lasso. Have you ever noticed, for those of you who've watched it, just imagine for those who haven't, Ted enters an empty soccer stadium where the seats are all weather-worn and graffitied. And when Ted sits down, one by one, magically, the seats get painted over with fresh paint. And eventually the whole stadium is new and resplendent. And the sitcom goes on to unfold the unique ways in which that happens. That's actually a picture. Even in the midst of our failure and our sin, for those of us who are renewed in the covenant of Jesus Christ, we have a cleansing effect on those around us. Probably the most poignant moment in the whole series comes when Rebecca, who interestingly has been recently divorced and deeply bitter, encounters Ted, who's in the middle of going through a divorce and deeply wounded. She says this, you'll know if you've seen it, you can just imagine if you haven't. She put it off over and over, but she came finally because she had no other choice in repentance. And Rebecca says this, "Ted, I lied to you. I hired you because I wanted this team to lose. I wanted you to fail, and I sabotaged you every chance I've had. It was me who hired that photographer to take the photo of you and Keeley. I set up the interview with Trent Krim, hoping he would humiliate you, and I instigated the transfer of Jamie Tart, even though you asked me not to. This club is all that Rupert, her ex-husband, all that Rupert has ever cared about, and I wanted to destroy it, to cause him as much pain and suffering as he has caused me. I didn't care who I used or who I hurt. All you good people just trying to make a difference." And then she says, "Ted, I'm so sorry." And she's undone over her betrayal for him. She's seeing her complicity and her sin. And Ted, sitting at his desk, absorbs that story, feels it, gets up from his chair and around the desk and faces Rebecca. And he says, "I forgive you." She says, "You what? Why?" Divorce makes people crazy and do crazy things. "But I forgive you. You and I are okay." He extends his hand for a handshake. She embraces him with tears because what they've experienced together is repentance and forgiveness. Now, they're not married, and I don't know how Ted would get the soul power to move that way towards her, but in the sitcom world, he did. And pictures for us the currency that has to happen to honor the marriage covenant, whether those of us who are married to a believer or married to an unbeliever, the currency is repentance and forgiveness. It's the thing that makes people sob when you own your stuff in the context of a marriage, when you don't say, I'm sorry you took it that way, but you own your stuff as Rebecca did, and you move towards one another in forgiveness. In the meaning of marriage, it pictures this. One of the most basic skills in marriage is the ability to tell the straight, unvarnished truth about what your spouse has done or what you have done, and then completely, unselfrighteously, and joyously express the forgiveness without a shred of superiority, without making the other person feel small. Now, I would like to submit to you that what is exhibited in Ted Lasso is gospel truth and Christian reality that only people who know Jesus can truly live out of, especially consistently in the context of marriage. We've got to have emotional wealth, as I experienced with Steve, to live out of and move towards our spouses with redemptive covenant love. In the Sunday school that we have just before this, Phil Hoblet stole my thunder and said, it makes me think of Hosea. It does make me think of Hosea. The prophet Hosea in the Old Testament received a really confusing call. God called him to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And God promised him not that she would, once they were married, be faithful, but that she would continue to be unfaithful. They were to be a picture for the people of their own spiritual adultery towards the Lord. And so he marries her as a living picture in the context of a covenant of the Lord's faithful groomness towards his adulterous wife. They have three children. One of their names was No Mercy, because that's what the people of God deserved. The other child was named Not My People, because that's how the people of God acted. But there was a day after Hosea, through his marriage to unfaithful Gomer, where Hosea stayed true and she continued to continue in her ways of unfaithfulness and adultery, when a prophecy came to Hosea of a one day that would happen within the context of their marriage, but also would happen in the context of the whole story of God. One day, Hosea delivered the prophecy to Israel, which he had lived before Israel. In the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, it shall be said of them, children of the living God. And where they heard no mercy, the Gomer-like people of God would hear, you have received mercy. And on that great day, he says, the children of the living God who have received mercy for their spiritual adultery will gather together to appoint for themselves one head, Jesus Christ. Who is that one head? The resurrected lover of our souls, who gave himself up for us so that we might enter into a covenant love where he will never let us go. Who's Gomer? You and I. See, divorce is not a scarlet letter. We all wear a scarlet letter of spiritual adulterers. But because of the blood and sacrifice of our resurrected lover, we are washed clean. There are no second-class citizens within Jesus' church, because we have all received his grace, and he's longing for us in the context of marriage and family to experience the resurrected lover of our souls. To the degree we experience his forgiveness is the degree to which we can repent and extend covenant love in the context of our marriage with our spouses and our children as well. Thanks be to God for the resurrected lover of our souls. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, it's really unflattering for us to have to face the reality that we're Gomer. Some of us are so good, it's really hard to say, that's me. Some of us are so bad that we just can't imagine a true and better Hosea moving towards us with love in the very place where we feel the deepest shame. would you persuade us, those who don't yet believe and those who believe, that we have a resurrected lover of our souls who gets up from around the table and puts his arms around us and kisses us and says, it's okay. In his name we pray. Amen.